Hello, everyone. My name is Dean, and I volunteer here at Seven Oaks Church on our music and technical teams. This morning, I am reading our scripture text for today's message from 1 John 1, verse 5 through 2:2, from the NIV translation. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we have made him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen.
Good morning. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at Seven Oaks, and it's my privilege this morning to open up a God's Word for us to look at together. Last week, we finished a fairly lengthy sermon series on John's Gospel. In fact, we've been studying John's Gospel since January of this year, but prior to that, we spent a good portion of last year in that Gospel as well. We've come to the end of our study in that Gospel. Next week, Pastor Jamie will be launching a new spring and summer sermon series based on the life of Moses. But today, we're going to have a little bit of a transition Sunday. In fact, we're having a bit of an epilogue to the series on John. The passage that Dean just read for us isn't from the Gospel of John, but it was written by John. It's from one of the three letters that John wrote to people in the church that's part of the New Testament canon along with his Gospel. The three letters that John writes are really worth, they're relatively short letters, but it's worth, if you've got some time today or this week, taking the time to read through them. And I'd particularly recommend rereading chapters 13 to 17 of John's Gospel. That's the upper room discourse passages that we've been looking at since January. And then read John's three letters. It's fascinating the extent to which the themes that come out in John's Gospel, and particularly in those chapters from the last night of Jesus' life, are echoed in the things that John is teaching the church later. And that's certainly true in this passage. In fact, I think the passage that Dean just read is very significant because in it, John echoes back to Jesus' death and talks some about why Jesus had to die in the first place. Now, the focus of our study this morning, Dean's read a broad passage for us, but our focus is actually going to be on 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." The second half of that sentence, the part where it says that Jesus will both forgive us for our sins and purify us from unrighteousness, represents a classic central core of Reformation theology. As members of an Alliance Church, we're descendants of the Reformation, and this sentence, the second half of this sentence, captures the two great pillars of understanding of salvation that the Reformation gave us, which is the idea that we have both justification and we have sanctification. But this particular sentence has what I'd call a theological snag in it There's a little bit of a problem for us in terms of reading it, because it's a conditional sentence. It's constructed to say, we can get access to God's forgiveness, we can get access to sanctification if a precondition is met. It's a conditional sentence, and the condition that John suggests is that we have to be willing to confess our sin. And this is easier said than done, or at least it's easier to kind of understand it as a freestanding concept than it is to figure out where it fits into our theology or into our theology of salvation. And the result is that over the centuries, the church has gone in a couple of different directions with this idea of confession of sin for the believer. Some branches of the church have gone very much in the direction of seeing this as a key part of our life together as a church, of our liturgy, of our worship, so much so that in some parts of the worldwide church, it's understood that believers must confess their sins on a regular basis to a member of the clergy, to a priest. And among some parts of the church, it's even at the point where it's understood that if you die and there have been sins that you have committed between the last time you said confession and the point at which you die, and those sins are now still unconfessed, that this can impact what happens to you in the afterlife. Now, that idea seems a little unfamiliar to us in the Protestant church, but we in the Protestant church, particularly in the evangelical church, have had a tendency sometimes to go too far in the opposite direction. And we've tended to treat confession as something you do when first you believe, when you're first saved, when you first hear the gospel and turn your life over to Jesus. You confess your sins at that point, but we have a little bit of a tendency to think, and then we're done. We've done all the confessing. Jesus has forgiven our sins. We don't need to do any confessing anymore. It is certainly the case. It is certainly the case among many Christians that confession isn't a regular part of their spiritual life. It's a nice to have. Most Christians will agree, yes, it's good every now and then to confess your sins to God, but it's kind of one of those nice to have parts of their theology, not a central requirement of their theology. Here's the challenge with that, though. This letter, 1 John, is clearly written to the church. It's written to believers. It's a letter that John has sent. It's a circular letter. It's designed to be distributed around to different churches. But it's a letter written to believers in which John uses really pretty strong language. I mean, John's pretty famous for being the guy who writes about love all the time. So to have John use such strong language as he uses in this passage suggests that this is a pretty important issue for him, and he thinks it should be an important issue for us as believers. And so I want to unpack that a little bit. Now, I mentioned that John's letter echoes a lot of the themes that come from his gospel. The first of these I would suggest is the theological idea that we as followers of Jesus Christ, as believers in Jesus Christ, have a fellowship relationship with God. It's not just that God's distantly out there, it's that we're connected to God. This theological idea comes straight out of the Upper Room Discourse. You remember that when Jesus is talking to his disciples the night before he dies, he pretty famously says to them, "I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." But the second theme that comes up in this passage from John, and which we also, if you recall, saw reflected in that conversation that Jesus had with his disciples at the Last Supper, is the idea of obedience to God's commands. This passage and that passage talk about the idea that if you love God, if one loves God, if one of Jesus' followers loves him, they'll obey his commandments. There's talk in this passage and in that that passage we've been looking at over the last few months, there's talk about the problem of whether or not Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, are behaving appropriately in terms of their ethics and the way they conduct themselves. And what's clear from John's teaching is that he connects these two ideas. He connects the idea of fellowship with God, of being in Christ and of Christ being in us. He connects that to the requirement that we, as followers of Jesus, have to obey his commands. And the argument that John makes is that the one flows out of the other. Right behavior flows out of our fellowship with God. That's what Jesus means when he says, "He who loves me will obey my commandments." And the final theme I want to identify that comes up in this passage, which is all through John's gospel, is this idea of God as light. John over and over again describes God as light. And in John's theology, light is very starkly contrasted with darkness. And in this passage that Dean read for us this morning, what John does is he uses the contrast between light and darkness to drive home his point about the problem of believers acting sinfully. His argument is that light and darkness don't hang out together, that they can't happily coexist in the same person. Look at what he says in verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "If we claim to have fellowship with him," that's with God, "and yet walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not live out the truth." This is a strong language that I referred to a little bit earlier. He says, if we claim to be Christians, but we're walking in the darkness, then, quite frankly, we're lying to ourselves and to the world. Now, this is a theologically challenging thing for John to say, because it raises the question, is John saying that the way we behave is a litmus test for whether we're actually saved, whether we actually are walking in fellowship with God in Jesus Christ? There certainly are a number of Bible commentators who will essentially say, well, the way John has written this, it looks like that's a test. That in essence, what's being said here is, if somebody claims to be a Christian, but they don't act like a Christian, they don't obey God's commands, they don't walk in obedience, then that's probably proof that they're not actually saved. They're not actually a follower of Jesus Christ. They're not actually in relationship with him. I want to go out on a limb today and say that from my reading of Scripture, from my understanding of Scripture, from my study of this, I don't think that's what John is saying. I don't think that's a valid way for us to approach looking at the behavior of other Christians that we know. Now, to be fair, I think John very much is admonishing Christians to engage in ethical behavior, to obey God's commands, to love one another, to walk, as he says, in the light. But the very fact that John, a leader in the church, an apostle, is sending a letter to the churches in which he's admonishing believers to give up sinful behavior and walk in obedience to God is proof that those early Christians weren't leading sinless lives. And it doesn't mean that they weren't genuine followers of Jesus Christ. But what it does mean is that this is a problem that needs to be dealt with. If you read this passage again, you'll see John isn't so much going after Christians who still commit sin as much as he's going after Christians who commit sin and then deny it. They deny it to other people, they deny it to themselves, they deny that it's significant. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 8. Where John writes, "If we claim to be without sin," and remember, he's a Christian leader talking to Christians in the church, "if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And then down at verse 10, he says almost the same thing again, "If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, that is Jesus, we make him out to be a liar. And his word is not in us. It's the denial of sin that's a serious problem for John the Apostle in his teaching to these followers. So clearly for John, ongoing sin on the part of those who believe in Jesus, who are his followers, those who are saved, is a problem. And the question is, what can be done about it? Now, the first and most obvious solution to the fact that you or I or other believers are continuing to sin, the most practical solution is that we should stop doing that. Right? Obviously, that's a good idea. But it's not a particularly theologically sophisticated idea, and in fact, it's not as important as what John has to say about the subject. John isn't writing a long list, as sometimes the Apostle Paul does, of saying, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that, although John absolutely thinks that Christians shouldn't be doing those things. But rather, the point that he makes is, if when we first believed, if when we first became followers of Jesus Christ, if when we were first saved, what we had to do in order to get to that point, in order to make that salvific act, if you will, on God's part possible, was to face up to and confess our sin, John argues that that's still the solution to the problem of sin in our lives now, even after we've come to know God in Christ. Remember that in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So this takes us back to that classic Reformation theological construct of the two pieces. You have justification, you have sanctification. Classic Reform theology says that salvation contains both of those things. Coming into right relationship with God, being saved, being born again, involves both a point in time event, a point in a person's life at which they turn away from self-reliance and self-sufficiency, and they put their trust wholly in Jesus and his saving grace. That is a point in time event, but it's also an unfolding process. It is, as the Apostle Paul writes, a work that God has begun in us, but which God is carrying through to completion over the course of time. In Scripture, this idea of coming into a saving relationship with God in Jesus Christ is sometimes referred to as being born again. Many of us who are worshiping here this morning, many of you who are watching, will describe yourself as born again Christians. And I think it's a very apt metaphor for this reason. Imagine that you're holding a little newborn baby in your arms. That baby that you're holding and looking at is already a person, is already a human being. There's nothing more required in order to make this baby a human being. And yet we also know that the entire rest of this child's life is going to be a gradual process of this child becoming the person that he or she is going to become. It is both, humanity is both something that we are given at birth and something which we grow into, which we become over the course of our lives. For that matter, this theology of salvation, the idea that salvation is both an event that has happened in our lives and an event that is happening in our lives, reflects Jesus' teaching about what God's kingdom is like. Jesus and the Scriptures make very clear, God's kingdom has come, it's arrived, it's here now, since Jesus came, but God's kingdom is also a kingdom yet to come. It is now and yet to be. And the same, I think, is true, John would argue, about salvation. Now, our salvation is assured, but if it's a work in progress, the question is, what must we do to keep that going? Well, it's not so much what we have to do as much as what do we have to do to allow God to continue to save us, to continue to sanctify us, to continue to make us into the person and the people that he intends us to be? And John's answer, the answer of our service this morning, is that we have to do the same thing now to allow God to continue to sanctify us. We need to do the same thing that we needed to do in the hour we first believed. We need to acknowledge that we have sinned, that we're still sinning. We need to confess those sins to God. We need to repent of them. We have to turn away from them with sincerity, and we have to accept the gift of forgiveness that God gives. Many Christians neglect this spiritual practice. Many, many Christians do not engage in this as a necessary part of their salvific walk, their salvation, their sanctification, their walk, their growing into Christ. Many Christians that you and I know do not have this as a regular spiritual practice as part of what it means for them to be a Christian. And I think John in his letter is cautioning us to neglect to confess our sin, particularly if it's because we don't think we have any, is something that we do at very, very great peril to our relationship. And it cuts us off from God's sanctifying activity in our life. Hey, look, this is an important point, I think, for John. Remember that those four chapters that we've been studying since January are from a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples the night before he died. As John recounts that conversation, he's describing to us what Jesus was doing to prepare his disciples for his death, to tell them what they should do after he's gone. But in this passage, John makes clear to us the why of the death that was going to be taking place the next day. John makes it very clear why Jesus died. John comes down really hard on people, on Christians, on believers who deny that they even have any sin. And in the beginning of chapter 2 of this letter, he explains why he comes down so hard on it. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 2 says this: "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours also, but also for the sins of the whole world." It's customary for us to end our sermons with an application. And by my training and inclination and background, those of you who've heard me preach on previous occasions will know that I typically like to have three applications, but I've only got one this morning. There's only one lesson that I think John would ask us, that the Holy Spirit would ask us to take away from this lesson that we've opened up this morning, and it's this. Here's the application. Make honest self-examination and confession of sin a regular part of your daily personal prayer life. Let me repeat that. I think we're called on, I think I'm called on, I think you're called on by Scripture, by John, by the Holy Spirit. I think we are called on to make honest self-examination and confession of our sin before God a regular part of our daily personal prayer life. Now, confessing sin is obviously a very personal thing. Our sins tend to be fairly personal. Generally, if we've sinned, the person who's responsible is us. But let me suggest that corporate confession, confessing together as a church, confessing together as Christ's body, confessing together as a group of people who are united in our worship of God in Christ, confessing as a group of people who are united together in our fellowship with Christ, is also called for. Many of you will know that in many parts of the church, many, many traditions and denominations, corporate confession is a regular part of the activity when those fellowships gather and worship together. It's an integral part, and especially corporate confession is practiced in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. Now, we tend to think of confession as a personal thing, but communion, the Lord's table, links together the need for us to confess sin in our lives as Christians with the importance of fellowship with other Christians in our life as Christians. And it links them because there are two elements in communion, the bread and the wine, or in the case of many of us, the cracker and the glass of juice. Symbols that represent Jesus' body and his blood. The bread represents Christ's body, and when we gather around the Lord's table and we bring Christ's body into ourselves symbolically by eating the bread, it reminds us that we are part of his body, that the church is his body. And when we drink the wine represents Jesus' blood. And when we drink it, when we have the Lord's Supper, we're reminded, because we're drinking symbolically his blood, we're reminded that he died for our sins. So, of course, it's appropriate before we gather at the Lord's table, it's appropriate for us to confess those sins and seek his forgiveness. And let me say this. In verse 7 of this passage, John actually does this elegant job of linking these four ideas together. The idea that a Christian needs to be willing to confess their sin. The idea that we desire to walk in God's light. The idea that it is a blessing to walk in fellowship with other Christians. And the idea of the redemptive power of Christ's blood. Look again at chapter 1, verse 7, which says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." We're going to turn now to the communion table. We're going to give you a short break, a few minutes. Some of you may need to pop into the kitchen or go somewhere to get organized to have the communion elements ready. So, as I say, we're going to take a little break, and when we come back, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but first, we are going to practice corporate confession together. On Communion Sundays, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, our traditional practice is to have a sermon, like the sermon I've just preached, where a member of our fellowship, usually a member of the pastoral team, stands up, opens up Scripture, and we study Scripture together and hear what God's Word has to say to us. And then we hold the Lord's Supper. Now, in the long tradition of the church, the idea is that by doing this, we preach the gospel twice. By opening up the word, we preach the gospel from the word. And by gathering around this table, we, in fact, preach the gospel again through the power of the symbols and what they represent. Today, we are going to add an activity which will help us to transition from our study of the word into our celebration of the Lord's Supper. We have a natural bridge in front of us because in the passage we looked at, John has admonished us to confess our sins. And so before we partake of the elements, we are going to confess together. We are going to perform an act of corporate confession. Now, we're going to pray in unison, which I think is appropriate. So in a moment or two, we will pray a prayer together. I'll lead, but we'll all pray the same prayer together at the same time. However, it's the first time many of you have seen this prayer. So what we're going to do is we're going to pray the prayer twice. I will pray it once while everyone else just listens silently so that people can be a bit familiar with the prayer and it can sink a little bit into your hearts. And then the second time, we will pray in unison, praying together as his body and seeking his forgiveness. So let me start by reading this prayer to you. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Let's now pray this prayer in unison. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. The Apostle John gives the most detailed account of what happened the night before Jesus died. But it was the Apostle Paul who gave us the most well-known passage, which describes how Jesus, on that same night, instituted this important ceremony that we're going through when he instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So I want to, as we now turn to the elements, I want to read this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 3. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' As Christ's body, let us now do this. Christ's body given for us." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Christ's blood shed for us. In churches where corporate confession of sin is a regular practice, there's also a regular custom that after a prayer of confession has been said, after the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God has been received, the leader speaks words which provide assurance of pardon. In a moment, we're going to go to our closing song for today. But before we do that, I do want to read you these words from the prophet Isaiah. This is from chapter 44, verses 21 to 23. "Think of these as words which offer us all, just as David's words in the psalm did at the beginning of our service today. They offer us assurance that we have God's forgiveness and pardon." This is from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 21 to 23. "Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you, you are my servant. Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel."